Page 177 in the front portion. We'll read Joshua chapter 22, beginning at verse 9 to the end. This is a longer portion of Scripture, but it is narrative in nature, and so by God's grace, He will keep our attention. And so give your attention now to God's holy and infallible Word. Starting at verse 9. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of Yahweh through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which was in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh and to the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of Yahweh, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following Yahweh this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against Yahweh this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for you, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of Yahweh, that you must turn away this day from following Yahweh? If you rebel against Yahweh today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of Yahweh, where Yahweh's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against Yahweh, or rebel against us, by building an altar for yourselves, besides the altar of Yahweh, our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. "The Mighty One, God, Yahweh, the Mighty One, God, Yahweh, He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion, or if in an unfaithful act against Yahweh, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn it, may Yahweh Himself require it. But truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, 'What have you to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel? For Yahweh has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in Yahweh, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing Yahweh.' Therefore we said, 'Let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather it shall be a witness between us and you, and between our generation after us, that we are to perform the service of Yahweh before Him, with our burnt offerings, and with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, 'You have no portion in Yahweh.' Therefore we said, 'It shall also come about, if they say this to us, to our generation in time to come, then we shall say, See the copy of the altar of Yahweh which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn away from following Yahweh this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of Yahweh our God. which is before his tabernacle. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, "Today we know that Yahweh is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against Yahweh. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of Yahweh." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that Yahweh is God. And this ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. As we're moving through the book of Joshua, as we have been moving for a year now, we are looking at those three final speeches of Joshua to the tribes in chapters 22, 23, and 24. This chapter, chapter 22, began with a speech to those 2.5 tribes who were asked to come and fight in the west to help their brothers take possession of the land or to conquer the land. And then they were sent home in chapter 22 to go back to the east of the Jordan River, where they could take possession of their own land and to enjoy the rest that they had in Yahweh. Remember that they were commended for their work. But today we pick up a conflict that these 2.5 tribes started. And this wouldn't be the first time that these 2.5 tribes started some kind of conflict in the nation of Israel. If you remember back in the book of Numbers, Moses was greatly offended when they asked if they could have this land east of the Jordan River, if they could just settle here because they were herdsmen and this was perfect land for their herds. Well, what Moses thought was they were saying, "We don't really want to go in and fight." And once Moses confronted them, he challenged them, "Are you possessing the unbelief of your fathers? Don't you remember that their unbelief kept the whole congregation out of the promised land? Is this what you're promoting?" But after they explained themselves and they committed themselves to fighting in the land, there was peace again. And Moses could support their request. Well, today we have a very similar narrative. It's interesting that sometimes people don't learn their lessons. Sometimes people have particular weaknesses and they continue to possess them. And so they require patience. It requires that we are willing to work with one another's weaknesses, to carry one another's burdens. And you need to ask yourself today, how often do you do something before you think about it, before you speak to others about it, get counsel for it? How often do you even do things with good intentions, and yet you do things in a way that others could take offense at them because they lack understanding? They don't know what you're thinking. Where we do not communicate, where we just act impulsively maybe, we need to slow down and communicate afterwards so that we can promote a quick reconciliation. Really, what our text is challenging us with is the idea that conflicts are inevitable. Conflicts are inevitable between us because we have weaknesses. We sin even. But how do we deal with these conflicts is really the question that we want to handle today. Because the right handling of conflicts will glorify God. The right handling of conflicts will promote peace and purity and unity and progress of the church. And a wrong handling of conflicts can create civil war. Many of you today have unresolved conflicts in your life. May God speak to you in His Word that you would be pricked in the heart and you would seek to resolve these conflicts in a way of peace and a promotion of unity to the glory of God. Really, there's four moves or four points in this text. We're going to look at an offensive construction, a careful investigation, a humble explanation, and a united restoration. So let's start by an offensive construction, and we go to verses 9 through 12 here. I won't be reading the portions again, but I will be referring to them. So have your Bibles open. An offensive construction. The Jordan River posed a danger for the nation of Israel. We saw that in chapter 22, verses 1 through 9. The concern there was that there's danger for Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, these tribes who will go back. What if they forget God? What if, because they're separated from the rest of the nation and they enjoy the land, they won't come back over? That Jordan River, it's hard to come back over. It's a treacherous river. But notice here that also these tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, are concerned because they know that the Jordan River poses a danger of dividing Israel. Even the writer here wants to draw on that right from the very beginning of this portion. In verse 9, he says that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel. Why does he put that in there? They departed from them. It's cueing you in. This is a danger. Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, they do go home, and along the way they build this altar, and it appears that it's on in Canaan. It's on Israel's side. It says here in verse 10, the region of the Jordan. Really, this word region is the word Gilalot. You don't have to remember that. But it can mean a boundary, but it means a circle also. So in other words, it's holding something in, or it's encompassing something. It's actually a place in chapter 18. Now, why do I bring that up? Because some people will translate this as when they got to the circles, or to the circle of stones at the Jordan. It's interesting. It's very possible that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh saw this monument inside the Jordan River. And they remember, look, this is our unity right here. This represents that we are one nation. And so let's build this altar here. Also notice that it was large in appearance. Also notice that they build it says here, in the land of Canaan. Now, right now, the significance of that, you just read past all those points. But later on, when we hear the evidence of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, seems like unimportant details. Really, the question is, why was Israel going to go to war with these 2.5 tribes? You see in verse 12, they're ready to pick up arms and go and fight their brothers. Why? People built altars in Scripture all the time. Why was this one so offensive? Well, what you see is that Israel is reacting to what Yahweh had prescribed in Deuteronomy 12. What we read. When it talks about, if we read that whole chapter, we would find that this phrase, the place Yahweh shall choose, appears 6 times in that chapter. God was going to specifically point out where they were to build the altar and to come and worship Him. And here it looks like Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh took it upon themselves to build the altar. Not the place where Yahweh chose, but the place where they chose. This was terrible. Were they doing it again? Hear what it says. Let me remind you in Deuteronomy 12. Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations which you're going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do those Canaanites worship their gods? We shall do likewise. That'd be terrible. And so Israel is not overreacting here. They're actually responding with great care for the reputation of their God. Worship is an important matter. When you look at the history of the church and you see major splits, like the split between the East and the West, or the Protestant Reformation, you know that those splits had much to do about worship. In fact, the Reformers would say this, that the Protestant Reformation is built really upon two pillars, the Bible and worship. Not justification by faith alone, the Bible and worship. That is, that which is central to our faith and life, how God approaches us and how we approach God. You know, there was a debate, even in the Protestant Reformation, about worship. Because Rome had come up with all of these ways, innovations, or what they called, to worship and approach the true and living God. I don't have to review all those with you. You know some of them, maybe. But the point is that they wanted to return to what the Bible taught about worship. And so passages like Deuteronomy 12 were very important to them. Passages like the one we're reading today. And you know, Martin Luther was a great reformer. He was one of the guys who really promoted justification by faith alone in a land that had forgotten, didn't even know this was what the Bible taught. And he said, in terms of worship, look, we need to reform our worship. What we need to do is actually get rid of all of the things that God has expressly forbidden. Whatever God says don't do, let's not do it. And so we'll get rid of those things. But if God has not expressly forbidden it, then there is a liberty to bring those things into the worship of God. And Calvin, his brother, would come along and say, Luther, I appreciate your zeal, but look at Deuteronomy 12. Look at this last verse, verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to nor take away from my worship. And so here's Calvin then saying this. If God has not expressly commanded it, or we can understand from good and reasonable logic from the scriptures that God has not commanded it, then it is forbidden. We have no license to bring it in. We would be bringing in innovations to approach the true and living God. And so it's a very important debate over the issue of God authorizing his worship. But let's make it practical. That's a good history lesson. Good exegesis in the scriptures. Why is worship so important? Why does it matter so much? Why is it so central? Is it really the thing that matters in worship is the heart? You see, what matters in worship, friends, is faith. What matters in worship is that we actually walk in the liberty of obeying God. He's given us his commands, and faith will always walk in the liberty of obedience. Faith does not seek a new way or a different way or an innovative way or a way that feels good. Faith seeks to submit and serve this true and living God. So what's at stake if we don't have authorized worship? I mean, what's really at stake if we introduce some things that God has not commanded? Well, we need to say at the very front of that question that God does not demand, nor is he looking for, perfect worship. If he's looking for a perfect heart and perfect faith to approach him, then we all might as well quit. Might as well go home. No, instead we are to understand that worship is to benefit us. We know that God has He comes to us through worship. And so we know God more by hearing His Word. We know God more by singing His Psalms. We know God more. And we are changed also by worship. And we also grow together and have unity in our worship. Therefore, if you mess with worship, you mess with the unity of the church. All of a sudden, internal debates arise and fighting. You mess with infidelity. You invite infidelity. Faith, that is really faithfulness to other false gods. You invite worldliness. And as a witness to the world, because worship is to communicate the very gospel of God, how He delights in saving sinners, to mess with worship is to mess with the very gospel. And the church in America, she's weak. She has a weak testimony. She has little influence in culture and in society. Part of that is because of the nature of culture and society. Part of that is because she's messed with worship. Preachers seeking to entertain from the pulpits. Rituals filled with symbols and shadows that really overtake the clear message of the gospel. Music is always trying to match or keep up with the culture's popular music. We hardly pray. We hardly read the Bible. This is the reality of the worship that's found in the churches in America. And we don't reverence God, but instead we come to feel good about ourselves. God is no joke. God will not be mocked. What God really cares about is how you hear His Word and how you respond to His Word. You see, He doesn't command worship to make us feel good about us, but rather to help promote change in us, to mature us. This is why we come to worship. And that's why worship is supposed to be so simple. It's not cluttered with all kinds of things, but instead, simple praise, simple preaching, simple prayers. Why? Because He doesn't want to distract you. He wants you to hear Him from His Word. Worship is to open your eyes so you'll see your sin and your misery. And it's to guide you then to the Savior. We have no right to bring innovations into worship. They only pollute the church. I'm not preaching about the churches out there. I am talking here to this congregation. It's very easy for us to think that we're safe just because we sing psalms and we don't use instruments. Really, that's so low on the scale of worship. I mean, half the people don't even appreciate or understand what makes those things different. No, in reality, even if we follow the commands of God and we intentionally try to keep unauthorized things out of worship, you brought yourself here today. You are the greatest distraction to the worship of God. Your sinful heart. The things that you would rather be doing right now. The idols that hold your attention. You need to ask yourself, do you consider worship boring? Do you find that you'd rather be doing something else right now? First of all, I pity you because you have to hear me. I understand. There's a lot of weakness here. And I invite your criticism, whether constructive or not. What I'm talking about is this. When you come here, do you come with an attitude of listening to what God has to say to you in His Word today? Is that why you've come here today? Would you come here so you could see Jesus? So you could hear Jesus? Others of you, do you consider worship burdensome? That is, that you're not sure if God really accepts your worship. You're not sure if you're really doing it right. You need to know that you will only have zeal for the worship of God, like these Israelites, when you see that Jesus perfects your praise. That really all of your sinful and weak worship is filtered through the true and living priest of God. And when God receives your worship through him, it's like sweet smelling sacrifice. It's like incense. It's like an orchestra of music beautifully playing in the ears of God. It's pleasing to him because it comes through Christ. And if you're bored, you need to realize that when you see Jesus has gathered, he's invited you here to speak into your life, you understand that you have an audience with God. Worship is not something to be bored by, nor is it something to be burdensome. Worship is given to you for you to know God, not to appease God. And that's really the zeal that we find in these Israelites. They don't want to lose that. The second point then is that as they come with a careful investigation, verses 13 through 20. Phinehas and the 10 princes or chiefs are sent to investigate the matter. In verse 16, we find that they represent the whole congregation. They ask, "Why did you build this altar? It appears to be an act of unfaithfulness. It appears to be an act of rebellion." In fact, they use those words four times each. Is this an act of unfaithfulness? Is this an act of rebellion? And if you read the commentaries on this, they will accuse Israel of being hasty, of being rash, of wanting to fight instead of promoting peace, to be impulsive. But really, these commentators don't understand the commendable attitude of Israel toward Yahweh and his worship. Nor do they understand that these men are sent to confront and investigate the matter fully. They don't desire civil war. They really don't. And so look how they come in their confrontation and investigation. First, don't you know your history, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh? And maybe these are things that are unfamiliar to you. Maybe we all don't know our history. But in verse 17, they reference Peor, which you can find in Numbers 25. So I encourage you, go home today, spend some time as a family or as an individual reading through Numbers 25. And you'll see then why Phinehas particularly is sent as part of this investigative party. You see, because he was a man who had zeal for Yahweh's house. Israel is persuaded, they're taken away into false worship by the Moabites. And a plague falls upon Israel because of it. And Yahweh says, execute all these who have led the people into worshiping Baal and Peor. And one man is so bold that he brings this Midianite woman right into the midst of the congregation. And it doesn't say why. Maybe he's trying to get them to have pity. Like, look at this Midianite woman. Really, is this what we're fighting for? Or maybe he's just flaunting his sin. Look at this Midianite woman. I love her more than Yahweh. Doesn't say why, but what we find is this. Phinehas takes a spear and he runs both of them through immediately to get rid of this stain, this rebellion in their midst. And because he does that, the plague stops. And it said that 24,000 died because of the plague. But here is a man who God makes a covenant of peace with because of his zeal for Yahweh's holiness. Affected many because of the sins of a few. In verse 20, we see Achan. And Achan's more familiar to us because it's just in Joshua chapter 7. Just go back, not even 7 years ago. Here's a man who steals from Yahweh. He takes from the spoils of Jericho. He hides them. And what happens? The whole camp is in danger. They lose the very next battle. This is going to be your future. You're not going to be able to win any more here. You will move no further in this land if you don't get rid of the sin in your midst. If there was ever any doubt as to who actually was stoned, notice that the words here is that Achan did not perish alone in his iniquity. Yes, his whole family had to pay the price. Thirdly, they say another thing in verse 18. Don't you know that your rebellion today is Israel's judgment tomorrow? See, they try and appeal from history. Have you not learned your lesson yet, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, that sins of a few affect the many? There's a corporate element to your individual actions. And friends, I'm saying this to you today. There is a corporate element to your individual sins. Do you believe that? Is that the way that you view your sins? Imagine if you really believe that. Imagine how often you would be discouraged to sin when you thought of the consequences hitting other people. And if you don't think of the consequences hitting other people, then now what you need to do is examine your heart and how much you love others. There are consequences to sin. Well, secondly, in their investigation, they offer a solution. They offer an alternative to the Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh tribes, even to their own hurt. Look at verse 19. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of Yahweh, where Yahweh's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. You see, if you're concerned about your own land, come over and be with us. Now, if you look at a map and you see how much land they actually possess, and it's quite a bit, it would be a burden for all those people to travel over and to partake of the land in Israel. But they're saying, we'd rather carry your burden than for you to sin against God. Is that our attitude as we seek to counsel and to help others who find themselves in sin? Are willing to bear their burdens to our own hurt? What Phinehas wants to really get at here is their motivation. Why? Why did you build this altar? How do you respond to the offensive actions of others? Do you find yourself ready? Do you find yourself rash? Do you find yourself shooting first and asking questions later? Paul Tripp has a very helpful book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And the subtitle is even better. People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. See, and so it helps us stay humble. But in there, and there's a host of things that are helpful, but I just want to provide for you just one section where he talks about helping others to see their own motivation when you're in dialogue with others. There's an acronym, STORM, STORM. The O doesn't mean anything, but if without it doesn't make a word. So STORM, you can think about the storm of conflict, if you will. And these are the questions, and you'll probably want to hear these afterwards. That's okay, just listen to them right now. What is the situation? What is the event that started this whole problem to begin? S. And then T. What did you think? Or how did you feel about the situation? R. What was your response? How did you react to the situation? M. Why did you respond that way? M stands for motivation. And so sometimes to get to the very heart of the thing, you have to help people asking questions that will get right down into the heart. Why did you do that? Because sometimes people don't think of why. They just act impulsively. I know this is an oversimplified way of having a discussion, but there's a really good pattern here. You think of the time. Think of a time recently when you let someone explain themselves to you. You were confronting somebody. And when you confronted them, were you surprised at their answer? How different was their answer from the way that you were assuming things were? We need to stop and investigate. Thirdly, notice that there is a humble explanation in verses 21 through 29. And note first of all in these verses that all of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh use this threefold name of God. Greg brought it out at the very beginning of worship. Isn't it interesting? Mighty One, God, Yahweh, literally El Elohim, Yahweh. Why are they bringing this name out? Because they're calling upon God, the God who delivered them out of Egypt, to be a judge this day. That's really what Psalm 50 is opening up with. It's a call from the earth that the triune God would come as judge over the earth and judge his people. And that's what they're calling for today. Let God be the judge. Why? Because you notice that these 2.5 tribes share in the zeal for the true worship of God. They share the same zeal with the rest of Israel. Listen to their words. If we acted out of unfaithfulness and rebellion, then let God himself take vengeance upon us. Don't save us. See, they agree that their charge is serious enough, that the Israelites' charge is serious enough, that if it were true, then they should suffer under the very judgment that they're calling for. When people confront us, when people investigate us, let us be careful to first and foremost affirm the seriousness of the charge. Demonstrate that we agree with the seriousness of sin before we become defensive, before we want to protect our own reputation. You see, this is another way of softening the dialogue so that we're in agreement here. It's hard to do. But seek to affirm first that sin is serious, even if you're not guilty. Well, we find the motivation here in verse 24 and 25. Truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel? For Yahweh has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in Yahweh. And so your sons may make our sons stop fearing Yahweh. You see, Israel in this text is concerned about tomorrow's judgment. But these 2.5 tribes are concerned about tomorrow too, aren't they? They understood the dangers of that Jordan River. It's like another world on the other side. We spent some time living in Pittsburgh. One of the names of Pittsburgh is the City of Bridges. There's like 446 bridges in the city of Pittsburgh. By the way, in 2011, they said 30 of them were not appropriate bridges, but that's inside. But if you go to Pittsburgh and you spend any real time there, what you find is really that Pittsburgh is three regions or three planets divided by two rivers. And one region or one people do not travel into the other planets. It's odd or weird for the people of South Pittsburgh to go up to North Pittsburgh. You just don't do that. Why would we go up to North Pittsburgh? We got everything down here in South Pittsburgh. And if you live in Central Pittsburgh, why go north or south? And yet it's so easy because there's 446 bridges. Here's one huge river and no bridges. And it's like two different worlds. That's the reality. That's the danger. Listen to what they said. We too feared this Jordan boundary. Our children might lose Yahweh. They might lose their inheritance in Yahweh. That's why we did this. We have the same zeal and concern that you do. In verse 26 and 27, we find then that this altar was intended to be a memorial. Really, to be a witness and say, Yahweh is our God too. And we are united with you. Now you see the significance of the details. All of a sudden, things start coming together. Oh, yeah, I guess they did build a larger copy of the altar than an altar itself. It's probably a little bit too large to do sacrifices on. It's more of a picture, a memorial, a representation. Secondly, notice whose side it was on. It was on Israel's side. If they just didn't want to cross the river, why build it across the river? That would create a greater challenge to them. But thirdly, notice that if it is right that they built it near the circle of stones, here they are heaping up memorial upon memorial. This was a place to remind us of the unity of our people. And so if kept from the heritage, they had a ready answer in verse 28. You see the copy of the altar of Yahweh which our fathers made? Not for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. In reality, these two parties valued the same things. But the emphasis was different. Israel was saying this, that covenant faithful is needed for covenant unity. And Reuben, Gad, Manasseh were saying this, covenant unity is needed for covenant faithfulness. You see, they cared about covenant unity. They cared about covenant faithfulness. For sure, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh should have communicated their intentions before building this memorial. They should have. But instead of attacking Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, Israel found an explanation by investigating. Oh, that the conflicts of the church today would be approached with such careful investigation and such humble explanation. Well, fourthly and finally, we find in verse 30 through 34 a united restoration. You notice that in verse 30 it says this, Phinehas and the 10 princes heard the words. That's very careful. That's intentional on the part of the writer. They heard the words. They listened. Not impugning evil intentions, but listening for motive. You know, there are times when you do foolish things, even with good intentions. Don't you desire to be heard instead of being immediately attacked? Well, you need to hear others in the same way that you desire to be heard. In fact, if you are understood, don't you more easily admit to your own carelessness and that there is a possible better way? Well, in the same way, others will be softened to express carelessness and a better way if approached with understanding. In fact, look at all the wars that could be stopped among one another when love and care is acted out. We want to take this away from this text. This is covenant faithfulness. And in verse 32, they could bring back a good report to the whole nation. That's needed too, to go back and give a good report to the people you represent. You know, sometimes we downplay the humility of others and the honesty of others. Why? Because we want the credit for making everything turn out good. And so, you know, sometimes we tell the story like, oh, I just went in there and I said what needed to be said and, you know, they crumbled and explained everything and apologized and I'm really glad that I was able to go in there and just do what needed to be done. That's not the report that these people gave, no. They're able to say, you know what, they wanted the same things that we did. They had a careful, or they had a humble explanation. And note why. Note why in this text we see love and patience worked out here. It's because of the testimony of Phinehas. Verse 31. Today we know that Yahweh is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against Yahweh. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of Yahweh. Friends, this is the most important verse in this whole chapter. This right here is the most important verse. You hear what he's saying? Yahweh is with us. Yahweh is with us. Why? Because he's kept you from unfaithfulness. because He's protected us from His own judgment. It's clear that Yahweh is with us. How do you know the presence of God? How do you know that God is with you? Because He protects you from His own judgment. This is a picture of the cross. Right here. The whole time, both sides are seeking to maintain their place in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus demonstrates that He's been with them the whole time through this whole ordeal, this whole conflict. And on the other side of this great controversy, it is evident that He is with them because He prevented His own anger from falling upon His own people. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. And as is the custom of Israel, when God makes His gospel clear to them, they name something. Verse 34, the sons of Reuben and Gad called the altar Ed. If you know any Eds, that's what the word Ed means. Edward is witness. Why? Because this is a witness between us that Yahweh is God. In conclusion, I don't know about the wisdom of this altar witness. I mean, my concern would be, you know, this is going to get abused in the next generation. You know, someone's going to sacrifice on this thing. But we have one better than the altar of witness. We have Jesus Christ, who was our witness on the altar of God's wrath, the cross. Jesus has done the work to protect us from the very wrath of God, the very wrath that these Israelites are fearing in this text. And so know this, that Jesus is necessary. Jesus is necessary in order to worship God aright. Jesus is necessary in order to worship God in unity, to worship God together. But Jesus is also present. Jesus is present to keep us from the intrusions of false worship. And Jesus is present to bring resolution to our conflicts. Even when the resolution is discipline, He's present in that as well. And so you are invited this day, through this text, to cling to this Jesus, to set aside really your fears of tomorrow, and to cling to Christ today. You're to take hold of this Jesus by faith. This is why you were brought here to worship, to take hold of this Jesus, to respond to this word. Be united in covenant with Him. For in Him, for in Christ, is your covenant faithfulness and your covenant unity. Amen.